Thanks for being here. Lord, thank you so much for every single person here. And if there's anyone else that's on his or her way, we pray that you'd bring them here safely. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of your word, and which actually Romans 12, Paul talks about quite a bit. And what a privilege it is to have it. What a privilege it is to be here tonight. What a privilege that your word, through faith that you give to us by your Holy Spirit, takes us to Jesus, the word who became flesh and dwelled among us and shows us exactly what you're like, Father, exactly what you're like. So Jesus, would you be exalted? Holy Spirit, would you come? Without your illumination, these are just dead letters on a page. But would you take the truth of your word and the beauty of Christ and place it deep in our hearts and deep in our minds and in our very bones and spirits, Lord, and make us more like him, make us to long for him more, to live better for him, and line our lives up with Romans 12. We bless you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. And give us a lively discussion. Okay, I'm actually going to go. Last time I remember toward the end of the lecture, this got loud. It bothered me a little bit. So. Oh, that'd be great. Just if you maybe crack it, just because I want people to feel like they're barred if somebody's coming. But okay, let me go ahead and read. Sometimes I lose myself and then I forget to read or do whatever. So let me go ahead and read Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and we will cover it, God willing, tonight, and then we'll be on a 13 next week, Deo Volente. All right, Romans 12, starting in verse 1, Paul says this. So he's just rhapsodized, right? If you remember anything from last week, he's just rhapsodized about the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And he's, let me just read that last verse in chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And just verses before that, in verse 33, he says, oh, he's just so carried away. Oh, the depth of the riches. He's absolutely just gobsmacked with the beauty of God in Christ. So then he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, Sarah, before I forget, here. That's for the Sunday morning. I'm going to give the rest of, I thought you might be here, so I brought that for you. Let me repeat. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So in light of everything he's just said, right, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen.
Easier said than done.
Right? Well, we're going to talk about that. Of course, this is a, I mean, he is taking out the water cannon of Christian application here, isn't he? I mean, he's just going after it. And it is a lot of just amazing, meaty application, gospel application to the lives of believers. And it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. We're going to get to that. So the context is super important. So let's go ahead and jump in. I just want to say right off the bat, see it if I'm post it later. You'll see the title, but living in light of the gospel is what I've called this chapter, Romans 12, living in light of the gospel. And the big idea is really in light of what Christ has done for us. And what I'm doing there is I'm pulling from everything he said so far in Romans, right? Everything he said so far is in light of what Christ has done for us. Now in chapter 12, our lives ought to look like Christ lives in us, right? So in light of what Christ has done for us, our lives ought to look like Christ lives in us. Kurt Thompson, he's a counselor, and he says, ultimately, we become what we pay attention to. Ultimately, we become what we pay attention to. He says it in The Soul of Shame, which is a book. I think that that's definitely where Paul starts in Romans chapter 12. And he's really talking about fixating on the gospel and how do we live, you know, verses 9 through 21, mom said easier said than done. Like that is, we'll talk about this when we get there, this third section tonight, but that is, if every Christian lived like that, I mean, the world would be a different place. But to take steps toward a life like that is to fixate on Jesus. It's to fix our eyes on him and on what he's done for us, on the gospel, right? And not on the things of this world. So tonight, 3 points, no surprise. I don't always do that here I almost always do it in sermons, but not always in our lecture times. But verses 1 and 2, we're just going to look at living in light of Christ. And then we'll move to verses 3 through 8, where Paul talks about the gifts, living as the body of Christ. And then we'll finish with 9 through 21, living like Christ. So let's start with just the first couple verses. We'll spend more, like a disproportionate amount of time in these tonight, but living in light of Christ. So verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I think this may be the most pregnant therefore in Scripture. What do I mean by that?
Just look at all that follows that. Therefore.
Well, what about?
It's because of everything that came before.
Yeah, so let's think about it the other way, right? A lot follows it, but we really can't understand what follows it unless we first understand what comes before it. And that's why he says, therefore. When he says, therefore, you know, the sort of catchphrase that teachers use, and I try not to use it because it's a bit overdone, but it's helpful. It's used a lot because it's helpful. When you see a therefore in Scripture or in any document, really, ask what it's there for, right? So that's not that helpful unless you go on to say, the therefore is always pulling on something that's come before it and saying, in light of what I've just said, this, whatever comes on the right side of therefore. And so he is pulling from every single thing he has said for us for the past 6 months. In the past 11 chapters of Romans, he's saying, in light of everything I've just laid out, the full gospel, this is the fullest exposition, the fullest and most perfect, because it's God's word through Paul, exposition of the gospel in existence. This is Paul's magnum opus. This is the greatest theologian on planet Earth. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, laying out for 11 chapters what the gospel is. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, and then, of course, at the end of that 11 chapters, as we saw last week, he rhapsodizes and he's just like loses himself. Oh, the riches of the and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable. And then he says, to him are all things. And then he says, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, in light of this glorious gospel, and only in light of this gospel, brothers and sisters, right? That's what that word means, by the mercies of God. So that's why I say, I think this may be the most pregnant therefore in Scripture. In light of the entire gospel I've laid out in chapters, in these 11 chapters, live this way. So if we forget that part, if we forget that this is a pregnant, therefore, pregnant with the gospel, pregnant with all the 11 chapters that we've been going through, if we forget about that stuff, then what we read on the right side of the therefore that we've just read in chapter 12 is going to be, it's going to weigh us down, and we're going to go, I can't live like this. But we have to live it in light of what Christ has done for us. And I see Romans 12 as like one of those. I don't know if you, when you were a kid, and maybe you still go, if there are circuses still around, let me know. I'll be the first to sign up. But kind of scary, but awesome. Barnum and Bailey. I loved Barnum and Bailey. We would go. It's now the Joel Osteen Dome. It's the Joel and Victoria Osteen Lakewood building where the Rockets used to play, the Summit. That's where we went to go see the Barnum and Bailey Circus. And it reeked of elephant poo. And you got your cotton candy.
Kind of poetic.
Yeah, and there was.
What happened to
the body? Yeah, it was. Okay, I'm not even gonna say.
I'm sorry. That's.
I'm not even gonna. Yeah. So we had a great time there. Lots of great memories. I still remember. I remember a lot of things. One of them was the metal cage where they would ride the motorbikes around, and all the animals and the tight wire, but then they always had a guy that they would stuff into a cannon on one side of the auditorium, and they'd shoot him out, and he'd just go flying across the entire auditorium. And I feel like this is that moment for Paul, where he's just been stuffing the gospel into this cannon for 11 chapters, and now he's just like, boom, live this way. It's just like this amazing force. But there's no force unless you have that gospel that you've been fixated on, and that is what propels you to go out in the world and live this way. Otherwise, it's just going to be impossible. Okay, so he gives us blessedly a shorthand, though. He's already said these 11 chapters, that he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all the stuff I've said, but then he gives us the shorthand, the gospel shorthand. What is that? It's just a few words. It's five words, and it is five words in the Greek, too. Yeah, he's reminding us, right? By the mercies of God. That's his way of giving a shorthand of the entire previous 11 chapters. By the mercies of God. I mean, that's a great gospel shorthand. The gospel is the mercy of God. It's the undeserved favor. It's the holy undeserved favor of God for our benefit at his great cost. The word is oikotermos, and it means display of concern over another's misfortune, pity, mercy, compassion. So that is, the gospel is God seeing our condition, and instead of being up in heaven, which he would have been perfectly within his rights to just fold his arms and let us just stew in our juices and end up completely separated from him, shaking our fists and being ruined. But instead, he came down and was ruined in our place to save us. At infinite cost to himself. Remember, he was sweating blood. It was when he started to be able to taste, when the Father pulled back the curtain on what he was going to experience, he was sweating blood. And we'll never be able to fully imagine what he went through. But he had pity and compassion. His guts were churned when he saw our estate, and he came and he did something about it. So, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And then he lays out this amazing verse. Now, before we get into it, I want to say that, just again, by way of a bit of review, that we talked about this last week or the week before, but the indicative versus the imperative, right? So this really applies here at this juncture this is a sort of a hinge of the book. Like, everything before this is basically indicative. We're going back to grammar here. Everything from 12 and following is essentially imperative in this book. That is the format of every single one of Paul's letters, to varying degrees. But what do I mean by that?
Well, you could also say orthodoxy versus orthopraxis.
Okay, orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. So
doctrine. Well, indicative is just saying how. It's expository. It's explaining the doctrine.
Yes.
Imperative is command.
That's right. And so indicative, explaining doctrine is simply, an indicative sentence is just a sentence with a period, and it's not a command. It's just, this indicates the state of things. It's what it is. And he's spent 11 chapters telling us, this is simply what the gospel, and profoundly and wonderfully what God has done for us in Jesus, period. Right? I mean, basically, these are the facts of God's glorious intervention in the lives of our sinful estate to save us at infinite cost to himself. Indicative. It indicates what he's done. And then, so that's orthodoxy, And then there's orthopraxy, the imperative, which is, grammatically, what's an imperative?
Command.
Command, right?
How then shall we live?
Yeah, so how then shall we live? So in light of what he's done, how should we live? In other words, in light of what he's done, I'm not going to give you suggestions. I'm going to give you commands. This is how God has commanded us to live, but only in light of what he's done for us freely, mm-hmm. right? And who we are and who we now are. This is our estate in Christ. And so in light of that, we need to live this way, commanded to live this way for our good and for the good of the world. So people might see the beauty of Christ in us and come to faith in Christ and come to see him as many as he has chosen for himself. Right. So that this is a perfect juncture to just underscore that again, that the indicative is everything before Romans 12 and the imperative is everything after. So in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the gospel, then live this way. It's never the reverse, right? It's never, ever the reverse. If you get those, eternity hangs on our getting those two things right. And in our effective gospel witness, too, it's important to get these right. Like, it's easy to present the imperatives first, like, live this way, do this, we need to, well, hang on. And sometimes we say it in church parlance, like, we want to invite people to belong before they believe. Just, you're welcome to be here. We're not going to ask of anything of you other than just come as you are. We want you to be washed with the gospel, to hear the gospel, to experience the gospel in this community of this body of Christ. And as you're wooed by Christ, God willing, then, and as you step into the life of Christ and what he's done for you, then there will be, hey, we'll now live this way, right? There will be requirements.
It's interesting how, like, the unbelieving world is often fond of the latter. They like the parts of the gospel. Let love be genuine.
Right.
Love one another with brotherly affection, etc. Right? They love them. They actually like some, not all, of the imperatives.
Mm-hmm. Don't judge.
But they skip over
the gospel.
The gospel.
Yeah.
And it's folly.
The scandal. Yeah.
Because you cannot live the Christian life.
Right.
Unless you accept that you can't live
the Christian life. That's right. You have to literally die to your ability to live the Christian life, and then with him, right? By faith in him, you have to die to the old man and have that crucified and buried, and then rise to a new type of man, to a new type of life. And that's supernatural, and it only happens through the open hand of faith, right? And so,
and that's presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's right, what he says
that,
right here.
That's right.
That is, yeah.
It's a daily thing.
Yeah.
And I thought, Jordan, there was at least a double entendre in what you said, at least to me, because once you finished explaining what you meant by it's folly, I understood. But when you first said it's folly, I thought you meant the gospel, which it is described that way, you know, as a scandal, as folly. It's folly to the world. Like, no, the human mind can't believe on the fact that God saved us by being defeated,
yeah,
right? By hanging on a shameful Roman cross. So, yeah, exactly. Okay. So, in view of these mercies, gazing at them with all of our attention, all the time, keeping them ever before us, let us live this way. That's what Paul's doing here in Romans 12, living in light of the gospel. So, what's the first thing that Paul says? The first thing here, this is primary, it's foundational, and everything in chapter 12, this canon of imperatives that are so good and like drinking from a fire hydrant, proceed out of this primary thing. In view of God's mercies in Jesus Christ, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Let's talk about that. Let's unpack that for a bit. There's a lot here. Present your, this is primary. All the stuff that follows this on the right side of this comes out of this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Unpack that. Help me unpack that. What's there? What's Paul saying? Dig into the language there.
Context of making other types of sacrifices, would Christ have said of himself, let me be the sacrifice, right? And so here now Paul is calling us to say, even though you continue to live,
right,
let your body,
he says, living, right?
Right, you're living.
Yeah, you're not a dead sacrifice.
Let you go on though to having been sacrificed the rest of your life, so you're living the rest of your life given that Christ has done this for you,
right?
What's left is to be of service, and that is how you feel when you come.
So there's
you know what I mean? That is the
So you hit on a few really important things there, and I want to hear from others too. But one is you picked up on what he says about living sacrifice. So we are to be new creatures who choose to crawl up on the altar, right? Who aren't compelled. We're not dragged. Our throats aren't slit, and then we're put on there as dead animals. We are daily, because of what Jesus has done and who we are in Him. We're called, He calls us, and the angels watch this, and the watching world watches this, to surrender our rag rights, as George MacDonald would say, right? To live, and that goes opposite the world. Instead of saying, this is mine, I'm going to get the gusto, it's like, no, it's, I'm living the opposite. I'm actually going to crawl up on the altar, and I, all my rights are forfeit, right? So
your old rights. It's
your old rights.
It's the rebirth.
Yeah, it's the rebirth. So you're picking up on the living thing, the volition, and it's not just a one-time death. Because Christ has died and I with Him, and the minute I trusted in Him, right? Mm-hmm. I die with Him, so I also rise to His resurrection life spiritually and one day physically. So I'm alive in Christ. That happened. It's a once-for-all thing, and I'm a new creation in Him, having died to sin. But then because of that, it's not like because of that, oh, that's a one-time thing. It doesn't have an effect on the way I live. No. The rest of this chapter is Paul saying, because of that, every day is we get to choose to die. Every hour, every second, the Christian's choice is to crawl up on the altar and to say, because I'm dead and alive in Christ and I've died to the world, I get to choose daily to die.
If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body.
If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body.
And better.
So if I'm fighting with, and this is my go-to illustration because I'm so argumentative, and because I argue the most with my wife because she's one flesh with me and because she's around. And so I'm just, I'm being honest about my sin. And so my illustration is, look, when I'm fighting with my wife and my flesh absolutely wants to dominate and destroy as far as the argument goes. Like,
you want to be right.
I will be right. I will out-argue you. Now, don't try to do that with Robin, okay? Because she's just as tough, if not tougher. But my flesh wants to win the argument. I assert myself at all costs. The dying daily in that situation will look like, look, I'm dying to having to be right in this moment, and that is a death. That's a death to the pride. It's a death to control.
To the flesh.
But what comes out of that, it follows the same arc. It follows the same trajectory as the death and resurrection of Jesus. Mm. It's not like it just happened once to Him. It did happen once to Him. But when it happens with you and you are united with Him by faith and you died with Him truly and you rose again, then that starts to play out in your life over mm-hmm. and over. And that is how sanctification happens. Mm-hmm. It's not by grabbing onto your rights. It's actually by constantly letting go mm-hmm. and identifying over and over again with the trajectory of the death of Christ mm-hmm. to His way. His way would have been not getting on the cross, but He submitted His will to the Father mm-hmm. out of great love for us. As you identify with that daily, whether it's in a fight with your wife or whatever it is, Christ, you become more and more and more like the Jesus that owns you, that loves you, who has placed His identity over you, who's brought you into the family of God. So Paul is really getting into the essence of how the salvation of God plays out iteratively throughout our lives, right? Throughout our lives.
A question.
Yes?
Does it get easier?
You tell me. You're farther along. You're farther along.
And I believe it's with age and more. I mean, you realize more and more as you get closer to Him that it gets better.
It gets better. Yeah.
I want to make sure people don't feel like I cannot do it. No,
right.
It will. It does get better.
Yeah.
And
God will give you, I think that's a great word. And so and also you have Christ in you. Of course, if we didn't, it wouldn't be possible. But then also, yes, there's habituation that's real. There's becoming more Christ-like, which you want to more, you trust Him more. But then there's also, let's be honest, there's also the wise God who none of us realizes how sinful we are, period. We don't understand the depths of our sin. God in His graciousness will show us just as much as we can handle. without dying from despair at seeing how sinful we are. So he'll give us, the more mature you are, the more he'll show you your own sin and depravity, and the more you'll flee to Christ, which is one of the reasons that J.I. Packer, when he was talking about reading the Puritan prayers, he goes, when you read the Puritan prayers, I've said this before, but you either think the Puritans were much more evil than I am, or they were much more holy and understood, therefore, the depth of their depravity, which it's the latter, by the way. But what God will do oftentimes, and C.S. Lewis writes about this, is he will give the greatest saints, the most sanctified, those who are farthest along in the journey and the most Christ-like, Christ having been worked out through them more than most people, he will give them greater challenges. Mm-hmm. He will give them greater burdens to bear that mm-hmm. sanctify them more. If he gave that to a saint who was, he'll give early victories to a young, someone who's drinking milk, spiritual milk still, to use Paul's metaphor in Corinthians. But to increase your faith, to help you. You're not strong enough yet, you know. If you put a 100-pound weight on a baby, it's going to crush the baby. If you put, give me a 500-pound weight it's going to crush me. I'm going to die. But if I'm really, 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 really strong, I've been working out for 5 years, then I can handle not 500 pounds, but maybe 300. What Laurence has said, but also we have to counterbalance that with, hey, but you're going to get greater challenges, but Christ will always be there for you, and he'll be, and we need each other, but we're getting farther. Yeah.
One thing I've noticed.
Yeah.
Yeah. I agree that as you get sanctified, maybe it's easier to die to yourself. Although I still sin a lot, but I pull back a lot when I feel the Spirit give me a check. Yeah. But I've also found that, if you're in a dark room, and you look at it and you think, oh, this room looks pretty good. But if you turn the light on, you see the roaches and you see the dust and you see all the stuff that is not good. And that's kind of the way it is, has been for me. Like, the closer I get to Christ, the more I see on me that's not of him.
And it's a loving exposure. He doesn't do it to,
exactly,
you know, stick his finger in the wound.
It's proof that I'm growing. And I have the Spirit, and I'm listening.
Yeah, he gives, again, he shows you just enough.
To those given much, much is expected. Yeah. That's not the exact wording.
Yeah, to whom much is given, much is expected.
Right. And that's,
that's the principle.
And there are times when you think, could you have a little less trust in me, maybe?
yeah, that's a good way to put it.
But no, honestly, it's like enough already. But still, and then when you look at that again, and you feel it, it's like, thank you.
It's what C.S. Lewis calls.
Thank you for believing in me that I can handle it. That you've given me where I need to handle this.
Yep.
And which each time, the wisdom grows a little more.
And that's what C.S. Lewis called the intolerable compliment.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, well, thanks, Lord.
That's good.
So you sign off next time.
You call it reverse encouragement.
Perverse encouragement. Yeah, it's a perverse encouragement. Yeah, that's a bit of a different thing. But yeah, it's related for sure. That's a good word, Gene. And everyone, it's wonderful. That's all really good stuff. So let's keep moving. And if you have something like, for instance, with that we're going to keep moving and it might get lost, write it down and we can bring it up later, please. But I want to be able to get through this. So most sacrifices, we've talked about this just now, most sacrifices don't present themselves, right? But he's saying, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Willingly offer yourself up for slaughter daily, hourly. It's the opposite of the world. Mm-hmm. The world says, get what's coming to you, get yours. And yet we even see that when we start to look under the hood of really what works, like that book, Good to Great by Jim Collins, where he looks at the best companies, the most healthy companies. He sees that common denominator. I think he finds 7 to 11 things that those amazing companies have in common. And one of them, at the pinnacle of all of them, is what he calls a servant leader. Someone who doesn't care about the glory, but is serving everyone else to make them rise, to make them better. And it works on somebody wrote a book called Captain Class, about same exact approach about sports teams, every sports team in history within certain qualifications. And it's the same thing. At the heart of every single one of these teams, there's a servant leader. And so it's a dynamic that, It assaults our fleshly mind, but it works. It works beautifully, just like a seed that dies in the ground and grows to become a massive oak tree. So that first thing, right, willingly offer yourself up, but also you can do this because you're alive. It's your choice. Being alive, present yourself. And then finally, and there's more here, but, and if there's anything more that y'all see, please say so, and then we'll keep moving. But it was touched on earlier, I think one of the first comments, which is, who else did this? Who else offered himself as a living sacrifice?
Isaac.
Well, Isaac was sort of offered, but he kind of did. He definitely went along with his father.
He was a grown man, probably.
Yeah, he could have overpowered Abraham.
Abraham.
That's right. And who did Isaac point to? Who was the greater Isaac? That's always the answer in Sunday school, right? In Monday school. Jesus, right? So in other words, this sounds just like Jesus for a reason, because the only reason we can do this, and the only reason Paul can truly call us to this sort of lifestyle, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, it's not just because we're ginning it up. It's because Christ did it for us, and if we trust in him, he lives the life of Jesus. He lives in us. That's the motive force for every Christian. By his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, I think it is the Holy Spirit's called two or three times in the book of Acts, the Spirit of Christ. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself, by his Spirit, he's reigning in heaven bodily, but he is inside of every believer. John 17, John 15. And because he did that, he is empowering you to be able to present your body as a living sacrifice. Okay. Now, what does Paul go on to say? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Just pause there for a second before we get into spiritual worship, which is where I spilled the most ink in my notes tonight. And I want to make sure we leave plenty of time for all the application that follows. But holy and acceptable to God. Any comments on that? That's a pretty astounding, wonderful little few words.
Well, again, that makes no sense unless you've read the first 11 chapters.
True.
Because, as we know from Isaiah, you know, our righteousness are just filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, any sacrifice that we present on our own merits, by our own efforts, is worthless.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's an offense.
By definition, unholy
right.
and unacceptable
right.
to God.
Right.
So,
the fact that we're in Christ. And that's it. And I think I'm just going to pick this word. I'm going to.
Hello.
What'd you say?
It's like through Christ you are halal.
You're halal.
Right.
Yeah, you're acceptable. Exactly. And that's the word I wanted to just home in on for literally 2 seconds. Acceptable. It really struck me. Holy meaning set apart. We're holy and set apart because of Jesus, but we're holy and we are acceptable to God. We're not shunned. We're not shoved away because he is indeed holy and perfect and pure and perfect in power and justice and truth. And what chance do we have in and of ourselves to be acceptable to him? None. But in Christ, you've been made acceptable. You've been made acceptable. You are fully righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so because of Jesus, that word acceptable, we can offer ourselves and all that comes from us in Christ as an acceptable offering to God.
Maybe to inform that a little bit more, I'm thinking about the fact that the quote, it's a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And it's that spiritual poverty that, like, for example, Christ speaks like, blessed are the poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that is the posture that one has to have before you can act, you know.
And if that, and
to,
if.
To be in Christ.
Yeah, and that is.
Almost to be in a state of recognizing one's own spiritual poverty.
And that really leads us, it's a perfect comment to connect what we've been talking about, how all that Paul is saying now in this chapter is drawing on the entire gospel that he's been unpacking for 11 chapters, but it's also leading us to this next few words that he ends verse 1 with. Because the more that we gaze on the beauty of Christ and what he's done for us in the gospel, meditate on it day and night, because the word, you know, the Psalm 1 man, he's meditating on God's word day and night, and it takes us, the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation takes us to Christ. And he fulfills the law. He is the word made flesh. And so as we meditate on that, it does produce a spiritual poverty in us. Not a sort of shamefaced, I have a very low self-esteem, but rather, no, actually, look how loved I am. Look how fully accepted I am. Look how solidly I stand on the righteousness of Christ. Look how fully embraced I am. And look how unworthy I am in and of myself. Right? It as Keller in that awesome phrase says, it humbles us to the dust. The gospel humbles us to the dust, and it lifts us up to the stars. And there's nothing else in the universe that does that. And so that.
And then also, like, because I was reading 1 Samuel lately, but, you know, the act that where God takes the kingship away from Saul is when he offers sacrifice without Samuel being present. And then, you know, Samuel comes to him and says, you know, what have you done?
There's this bleeding
and,
of sheep in my ears.
And Saul says, you know, what? You weren't here? Yeah. I offered the sacrifice just, you know, as you would have done.
Yeah.
And that's when he quotes again, like, that I do not delight in sacrifices, but in obedience. Mm-hmm. So I think also, like, the idea of, like, acceptable living sacrifice, and that ties well into the praxis part. The praxis is, like, obedience, mm-hmm. is having that, like, actual obedient heart.
That's right. That's right. Amen.
Because, like, all the, like, rituals that we can do that seem to be, like, worship, if we're not actually doing the commands,
are worthless. Right. And the doing the commands has to come out of the engine of believing on the gospel, right? And what Christ has done for us through no good of our own. So, but real good comes out of that, right? Real good. We'll talk for most of the rest of the night on that after we look at this, deeply look at this phrase. Paul says, again, to recap the verse, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, that I'm sure you've all seen, or not all, but some of you have seen, especially if you read this beforehand, if you have an ESV especially, there's a little footnote there. And that phrase, which is your spiritual worship, can be translated your rational service. Your rational service. So the word that's translated spiritual in the ESV is logikein in the Greek. Okay, I don't typically read out a Hebrew or Greek word, but sometimes I will if it helps. And I feel like in this case it helps because logikein, from which we get our word logical, that's why you can see there why it's sometimes translated. It's otherwise translated rational service or even logical service. So I want to offer a few reasons that I think that the King James, which translates your reasonable service, and the King James is often the best translation. It's a bit antiquated, but oftentimes their literal translation of a disputed text is oftentimes the best. It's a great all the modern English translations stem from the King James essentially. But I think their translation here, reasonable service, is better, and I just want to offer a few reasons why, very briefly, like a stone across the pond. So just look at the word, first of all, just logikein. It comes from the word logos, which is, the Greeks believed that the logos was the rational agent that made the universe and gives coherence to everything. And what is John in his opening salvo, in his prologue of the gospel, in John chapter 1, in his gospel, what does he say? Who does he say is the Logos?
In arche eno logos.
Yep, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was?
With God,
and the Word
was
God. And then verse 14, and the Word became?
Flesh.
Sarx, right? And dwelt in tabernacled skenein, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who does John say that the Logos, the eternal, the rationality behind everything in the universe, the DNA strands, everything that exists, the atoms, the cell structure, the macro and the micro. Who is the Logos behind all that? Jesus, right? Jesus, the Lord. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Nothing, all was made through him, and nothing was made that has been made except by him, right? And so, So this word is logikein, and it comes from the word logos.
Logikein?
Yeah, it's just a variation of the word logos.
Spell the way it sounds.
L-O-G, I mean, I'm transliterating it, but L-O-G-I-K-A-N. but it's pronounced not con, but Cain. So, so John calls Jesus this word in John 1, right? So I just think that the translation should have something to do with word or rationality or thoughtfulness, which leads to my second argument, which is just citing an authority. The high-powered Greek dictionary that everybody uses when they study New Testament, it gives this definition of logikein, pertaining to being carefully thought through, thoughtful. Now apply that to this passage. Our service or worship, our lives, ought to be a result of thoughtfulness about what God has done for us, and indeed for all creation in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian life ought to be characterized by thoughtfulness. I love this. How does this correspond to the greatest command? When Jesus was approached by the people that tested him and said, they said, hey, what's the number one command out of all 613 commands? What did Jesus say?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength.
Yeah, and where does that come from?
The Ten Commandments.
No, it comes from...
It's a summary of the first table, the first five of the Ten Commandments, but it comes from Deuteronomy, right? When Moses is sort of giving the law again and summarizing it and then adding a few things in Deuteronomy, he summarizes he says the most important command is, O Israel, hear, O Israel. And it's called the Shema because here is the word Shema in the Hebrew. And so that the Jews just refer to it in the shorthand as the Shema. And it's the most important commandment. And like Jordan said, it's hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with essentially everything. And it's a numerator, like with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And so right there is with all your mind, right? You can't love God with too much of your mind. You can love God with too little of other parts of who you are, but it's so important. And so I just love that we're called here to live the Christian life with it, thoughtfully. I think this is one of the best ways to fight sin. It's among the best ways to grow more like Jesus, is to just think on the gospel by meditating on the scriptures and letting them take us to Jesus Christ constantly. That's a high-powered Greek dictionary. There's a Greek theological dictionary, which kind of it'll take a small definition like this of a Greek word and give you like five pages, and it doesn't have nearly as many words. It can't, but it takes the major words in the Greek New Testament. And so it also calls this translation spiritual worship. At once, it calls this translation that we have in the ESV, spiritual worship, instead of rational service or reasonable service. It says it's at once defensible and misleading. It's probably misleading, it says, to use a term that fails to bring out the cognitive element. Also, the context. What Paul says next supports my case, I think. Look at verse 2. What does he say in verse 2?
Metanoia. Renew your mind.
Yep, renew your mind. So that, yeah, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. Now this word, I might actually skip over this just for the sake of time. I want to be able to get through this and spend good time on the latter part of this chapter. But there are other reasons that I think that we should be looking at this as reasonable or rational service. So let me just apply. So this is your reasonable service, right? Offering your bodies willingly as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God in Christ, should be your not only your spiritual worship, but your rational or reasonable service. In light of what Jesus has done for you, I mean, again, Paul's pulling on the first 11 chapters, right? In light of all this, the only reasonable, the only rational, the only logical response, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ, God himself, who hung the worlds and the stars in deep space, and who spoke and made us, and breathed his life into us, and sustains all things by the word of his power. He willingly was pinned between heaven and earth on a cross, enduring all of God's wrath against sin, enduring all the forces of hell, enduring hell itself for every single person who would come to him to save us. So what's the only rational response to that? Is it to give him a day a week or a bit of who we are?
Worship.
No, it's to crawl up onto the altar as a living sacrifice and say, I trust you, no matter what my feelings are, no matter what my circumstances, of course you love me. Of course you want what's best for me. Of course you're in charge. Of course you bring good through calamity. Of course dying to myself is the best way because of the cross, because you bring resurrection power, the power to recreate the universe. And so that is a rational, thoughtful response. There's to the gospel, and it's the only one. There's no anything else. Just doesn't make sense. That's what I think Paul's saying here. It's just plain logic. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. John Murray says that this is directed against mechanical externalism. What does he mean by that comment? When Paul says, and he's pleading with us, that crawling up on the altar and offering ourselves as a living sacrifice willingly is our reasonable response to the gospel. Is our thoughtful response to the gospel. What's he saying when he says this is directed against mechanical externalism? What does he mean by that?
Going through the motions. I mean, being satisfied that by going to church on Sunday and tithing 10%, dutifully, and volunteering at the church bake sale.
If I do XYZ, it's like pulling a lever. If I pull this lever by doing XYZ, whether it's Christianity or Islam or any other,
works, isn't it?
Then if I do these things, then God kind of owes me. Then it's kind of magic. The coins will come out or whatever it is, right?
If I do that, then
give and take.
Yeah, that's not like Jordan's saying. That's Paul's saying, no, let's be thoughtful about, let's meditate on what God has actually done for us in Christ. Right? Let's dig in. And he has for the past 11 chapters. He's been unpacking the glories of the gospel, of how Jesus brings to light in all space and time what God has been doing in preparing people for himself.
Because that's how the Pharisees were behaved.
Right.
Pharisees were very righteous twice a week. People in the sense of doing all the things. Mm-hmm. And so if we're to do that, then Christ's sacrifice was pointless.
Right.
Why did he die?
Right.
There would be no reason for it.
So he is absolutely, he's railing against mechanical externalism. He's saying God has done it for us in Christ. Be thoughtful about this. Worship God with everything you are in thinking hard about, giving all of your heart to, giving all of your mind to the gospel, the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that will transform you. And as it transforms your heart and your mind and your body, this kind of life is going to come pouring out of you. And that combined with strive toward, militate toward, flee from sin, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, but only in light of what God has done for us in Christ and meditating constantly on that fact, right? As it's revealed to us in the full countenance of God in the scriptures.
Like a living rather than being an observer.
Like a what?
Being an observer. And the Pharisees were observers. They followed it to the letter, but they were observers. They didn't actually feel what they were doing.
And it's a relationship, right, that Christ has brought us into. It's a relationship with the living God. That, I mean, look, a satisfying relationship that you have with your best friend, if you're married, hopefully that's your spouse, with your spouse. The best, regardless of who it is, the best relationships on earth are the most thoughtful ones. I mean, you can't have a really meaningful relationship unless you're just not a thinking person or you're emotionally very stunted, which some of us are. But the best relationships are the ones where so much of your mind is required, right? And not just your mind. I'm not saying just your mind, but what God wants no less than that. He's given us all of himself and he's asking for all of us and he wants us to engage thoughtfully with him and to understand that Jesus and the gospel unfurl the flag of God's character and his beauty and his truthfulness and his justice. The more we think on these things and the more we fall in love with him, the more we come in, we are in relationship with him, but the deeper it gets, the more satisfying it gets. And so that's what God wants. Actually, it's such an encouragement. He doesn't want externals. He wants a real, profound, pithy, satisfying, delicious, glorious, beautiful relationship. Wow. That's what he wants. Right?
So, it's like the mechanical externalizations sound like our the natural, like our instinctive forces. Like, so against our instinctive forces to live, we will sacrifice ourselves. But because we are sacrificing our living sacrifice of ourselves, because we're sort of sacrificing our bodies here, we can also be sacrificing, like, our being governed by those mechanical externalizations. So those, in a negative way, right? Those instinctive drives that we could also lay to rest, those things as we come to follow Christ through our conscious, right?
Yeah, as the Holy Spirit, through what Christ has done, brings us into that real relationship with the living God, right? Through what Christ has done.
It's so layered.
It's so rich.
In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, quote, "But we have the mind of Christ." Mm-hmm. You think about that.
Yeah.
We have the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if we are,
and that plays out, Christ, that makes sense of the rest of the chapter, right?
Mm-hmm. If we're abiding in Christ,
that's why it looks like Jesus.
Jesus talked about
who loves genuinely, who abhors what is evil, and who loves his enemies,
and we're connected to the vine.
Yeah.
Then we will have, you know, that the mind of Christ is there for us.
Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, right? Yeah. That's good.
Amazing.
Okay, great comments. Let's keep moving. Really good. So he says, haha. So do not be conformed to this world, right? To this world. The word there is really age. Yeah, but be transformed. We'll get there. It's really age. He's not saying don't be engaged in this world. That's not what he's saying. Jesus came to be engaged in this world. He's talking about an age. It's a reminder that this old age is passing away and that Christ with his resurrection brought about a new aeon. That's the word, a new age. That is literally, it's like a seed that's growing up, or like the metaphor that Daniel uses, the picture Daniel uses that he gets from the Lord is like a stone that grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, right? And the kingdom, it's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. And so what Paul is saying here is that do not be conformed to the kingdom of man. Do not be conformed to this age and the things that are alluring to our flesh, right? This world is this old age is passing away. Christ has brought about a new age that's breaking into this one like yeast and bread. It will pervade and take over, and it will restore all things. And all that will not be restored by it will be done away with and burned up. To be conformed by this age is to be wrapped up in things, John Murray says, that are temporal, right? Things that will not last. The kingdom of man is passing away. The kingdom of God will last forever. And so having that mindset of an eternal kingdom that will never pass away and the recreation of all things and how Jesus' resurrection means that started in us, and it goes from us into everything that we touch, that we do by faith in Christ, right? The things that we are doing now in Christ's name will last forever. In some way, they'll be restored, they'll be renewed. So living with that understanding of the two ages, the old one's passing away, the old age, the new one Christ has brought about by his resurrection, and it's growing. And when he returns, he's going to fully establish it and do away with evil. Now this famous bit where Paul says, "But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind," which we've already kind of touched on, but the don't be conformed, but do be transformed. There's a lot here. I'm going to skip over some of it. Paul's really just contrasting the ages here. There's more to say on that, but the Christian is to live in the awareness that Christ has inaugurated a new age that has broken into this old age and is taking over. And we are to renew our minds as we abide in Christ and meditate day and night on his word. As our spirits have been renewed through faith in him, so will our bodies be renewed when he comes back, when he returns. So we have new minds now, and the new world is growing now through Christ's resurrection. It's breaking into this old one, and one day we'll receive new bodies like his body. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? How, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. What does he say there?
By the renewal of your mind.
By the renewal of your mind. We've already touched on that a bit because it connected to verse 1. Okay, well, how does this happen? If we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, we need to know how do we renew our minds? How are our minds renewed?
God's word.
Through His Word? Absolutely. Think about Psalm 1.
Communal.
Through Christian community?
Mm-hmm.
Through meditating on His Word. Yes, having a quiet time, you know, but also and being in His Word throughout the day, but also doing that, being people of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Sitting under teaching one another, singing hymns and spiritual songs together. Just being people of the Word. So, what does Psalm 1 say? The first psalm that's the doorway into the whole song and prayer book of God's people, the Psalter. What does Psalm 1 say? What's the picture there?
Blessed is a man who meditates on God's Word. He's
verse
like
2.
A tree planted by the stream.
He's rooted, he's living, drought hits, but he's okay. He will stand even in the judgment. He will last forever. Why? Because why? Because he's meditating day and night on God's word. That's why. That's his strength, right? And God's word, it takes us to Jesus. It is Jesus himself, right? But we can't know Christ. You cannot grow in the Christian life unless you are meditating on God's word. I don't care what else you're doing. It is the key to growth. But it's also not just an intellectual exercise. It's fellowshipping with him through his word, and he is the word. So the word is telling us who he is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us. And it's the articulation of Jesus. So meditating on that, spending time with him in that, memorizing it, speaking it out loud, letting it become the warp and woof of your life. It's what Jesus did. It's what he calls us to. So that's Psalm 1. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 3:18 for us, if you could. Bible drill. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
So we are transformed by beholding the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the triune God in Christ, in the gospel. And what did he say? He said we're changed from one degree of glory to the next. That's sanctification. Just think about it even with regard to temperature degrees. Like a pot when it's cold, when it's room temperature, and you turn the burner on underneath, it changes literally by degrees. One degree, the next degree, the next degree. And I've been told if you put a frog in a pot, you can boil it. Because the frog, it's going to be so gradual that the frog's not even going to realize it, right? But Paul says that as we gaze on the beauty of Christ in the gospel and by meditating on his word, what happens to us? We're transformed into the image. We look more and more like Jesus, but it happens by degrees. It happens slowly. Hey, it happens just like the frog in the pot, but in a good way. You're not going to get cooked. It happens almost imperceptibly. And in fact, you won't be the person to realize it. It'll be other people around you. I remember I had a fish tank growing up, and you have a fish tank, and Andrew can probably relate to this. You get the little fish because they're cheaper, and you kind of want to see them grow, and then you feed them and every day, and then they grow. And you don't realize they're growing, really, because you're with them every day. But when someone comes over, they'll be like, yo, that thing got huge. I remember I had a silver arowana. It was like a Brazilian jumping fish, and I lost so many of them because I wouldn't put a rock on top of them. I'd go on vacation, and I find them, like, desiccated and dead behind my, because they jump out, and either that's beside the point. But you get them little, and they grow, but you don't realize you're with them every day. You don't realize they're growing, but then somebody comes over and is like, dang, I haven't seen that thing in a month. Or you go on vacation, and you come back, and if it's not dead behind the aquarium, you find you haven't seen it in 2 weeks, and you're like, whoa, that thing's way bigger. So you're not the one to see your own. You won't notice. It happens by degrees. It's almost imperceptible, but as you meditate on God's word, as you walk with him, as you abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, he's growing you. You're becoming more and more by degrees like Jesus, and other people will see the growth. And actually, you're getting more and more humble, and so you're probably just seeing your sin more and more. But that's actually a mark of holiness. And so he's saying that we're being changed into his likeness by degrees, bit by bit. And I can't emphasize this enough, that it's a slow process. Justification, to go to these categories briefly, justification is a declaration of a full righteousness. You are completely declared right before God the instant you trust in Jesus. Instantaneous. It's instant. It's the opposite of gradual. It's instantaneous. You are declared fully right with whose righteousness? Jesus's. Jesus's. Every Christian has the same, is declared with the same righteousness, Christ's and Christ's only, and it's sufficient. It is a declaration of not guilty. You're right with God because of who he is and what he's done for you. That is, it's imputed to you. It's imputed to you by faith. It's received. It's not yours. It's his and it's imputed to you. Now, that has a real effect on you over time. As you trust in him and you die with him and you rise with him through faith, that begins to work itself out in the life of faith by degrees, from one degree of glory to the next. And that's called not justification, but what?
Sanctification.
Sanctification happens over the course of a believer's life, and it happens slowly. And the reason I belabor that is because it's also just as much a part of yourself, of the full salvation package that is given to you by Christ and received through faith, even though it happens slowly over time, it's every bit as much from Jesus as justification. And it's an essential part of what you're never just justified and not sanctified. It's all given to you in Christ, but it has to be worked out. Philippians 2, right? We, what's the verse in, is it 2:14 where Paul says,
your faith with fear and trembling.
Yeah, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So work out that which God has already worked in through Christ. But we have to, we're called to strive. We're called to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And it happens by degrees. And the reason I emphasize it is because it's so easy to think, I'm not making any progress. This is really slow. This doesn't matter. All these little things that Paul finishes the chapter with, like, either you can think, well, I'm already good. I've already been justified. I've already been declared righteous. Or I'm not seeing any progress. This is too slow. This can't be supernatural. No, it is. It is supernatural. It's iterative. Okay. And it's all found in and purchased by Christ and delivered to us through faith. So,
hey, Taylor, when he
daily said, die. Yep.
With unveiled, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. Is that a reference to Moses when he would go in to the temple or this tabernacle and he would meet with God?
Yes.
But he would come out with his face would be shining. Mm-hmm. And so
with the glory horns.
God didn't want him to, like, scare people or look that
Andrew
different
got that.
From anyone else.
So yeah.
He would veil his
right.
face.
Right.
But I guess this is saying, I want you to look different. I want you to be, you know, different than the people around you. So they'll wonder what is going on, you know?
And he wants us to become more and more like him because we'll be happier. The holier we are, the happier we'll become. And Jesus is the most glorious, beautiful, truthful person in the universe. And so the only way to be happy is to be like him. And it happens through exposure to him through his word by faith and Christian community, walking by the Spirit, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. That's right. So, okay, we're closing down this first section here. There's a bit here, we might as well not skip it because we've kind of walked through fairly carefully this first section, even though we've raced in one sense. But he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That by testing. How do we discern God's will? Well, first we must renew our minds by meditating on God's word and abiding in Christ, like we've said. Only then can we discern God's will through testing. But the question remains, how do we test God's will? How do we test God's will? I have to say
through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit. And that's really through the Spirit and through his word, which always work in conjunction. And I didn't find a lot of help here in my high-powered commentaries, but I will read Doug Moo's comment. It's helpful. He says this. He says, Paul's vision, and Paul really is pushing us toward a spirit-led, word-anchored life, right? Paul's vision, to which he calls us, is of Christians whose minds are so thoroughly renewed that we know from within, almost instinctively, what we are to do to please God in any given situation. We need law, but it would be to betray Paul's call to us in these verses to substitute external commands for the continuing work of mind renewal that is at the heart of God's new covenant work. I found that helpful. So let's move to now to the shortest section, which is in my notes, which is living as the body of Christ. Living as the body of Christ. You'll find a larger treatment of this by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, really 12, 13, and 14, but he's talking about the body of Christ. So we can't understand our membership. We can't understand the gifts unless we understand the fact that we're all part of the same organism. And what organism is that? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus himself. How are we members of one another if we're Christians? How?
Through Christ.
He's our head, and we're his body, and we all have we're all different members, and we're all members of one another, and we're subservient to him. We're under his perfect headship. This is verses 3 through 8, living as the body of Christ. Now, what does Paul say at the head of this? He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to what?
Think of himself more highly than he ought to think.
Yeah, so he doesn't say, be a proud ass. No, he says, I enjoin you, right, by the grace given to me. He says it very graciously. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's a very nice way of saying that. He enjoins humility. What?
Humility is thinking of yourself less, right?
Yeah, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Kind of self, the beauty of the blessedness of self-forgetfulness, right? You walk into a room and you're not thinking about what are they going to think about me. You're just thinking about, oh, I want to go get to know that person. Or you're looking at a photo and you don't just go immediately to yourself. You're like, I'm interested in other people. In this metaphor, which is a true condition. I mean, Christ is our head; we're the body. But it's also a metaphor. What should give us humility about this metaphor? That y'all actually just said it. We're the body. And who's our head?
Jesus,
right? So the fact that Christ is our head, that should be one thing that gives us humility. He's our head. We wouldn't exist without him. We wouldn't be alive without him. We have to be vitally united to him to be alive.
His life was such a great example.
Yes, yes. And the humility that the gospel gives us, right? That what has been done for us through no good of our own. We deserved hell. He took it in our place. That should really humble us. What's another thing about this metaphor that should humble us? Think about it as a body. Think about it as a body part. A proud body part versus a humble body part.
Tell us what you're thinking.
Try to anthropomorphize a body part. Imagine a proud...
It wouldn't be governed by the brain.
Yeah, it would maybe revolt against the head. And how would a proud kneecap or a proud elbow work with the other parts of the body? What would a proud body part say about the other parts of the body and about
You're
itself?
You're not as important as I am.
You're not as important as I am. I'm way better. I don't need y'all.
He wouldn't be able to do what he's supposed to do
and actually would get in the way of the whole body working right. Yeah. There's a sense in which the best body, every part is working humbly, if we can say that, mm-hmm. and saying, okay, I'm working to serve all you guys. If everyone's working to serve everyone else in the body, it's a functioning body. It works better. So that's actually how the best organizations work. When everyone's proud and thinking I'm the man or I'm the woman, organizations stink. They break down. They don't work. When everyone's thinking the opposite, they work great. And the gospel and the headship of Christ and the fact that we're members one of another, those are realities that should keep us humble. And if I think, man, Priya, the more I serve her, the better I'm going to do. I mean, it sounds self-interested, but it's actually true, right? If I remember, like, this is what's been done for me. Christ is our head. He laid his life down for me. And the better I serve her, there's a sense in which another metaphor would be marriage, right? In marriage, if you're one flesh, the more you serve that person, you're actually serving yourself because you're united. Well, this is, in some sense, is a picture of that because we're organically united, right? And so... as I serve Jordan, as I serve Priya, as I serve Gene and Mom and Andrew and all of you, and you serve me, you're serving the whole body, and you're glorifying Jesus the head, and you're helping yourself, right? What about verse 6? I love verse 6. I really skip here, and there's just a couple more comments, and then we'll finish our time with 9 through 21. Holy cow. I really did race through 9 through 21, so I don't excavate it at all, but there's some great stuff here we got to spend the last 10 minutes in. I love verse 6. It's just so bam. It's just so having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, right? Let us use them. I love that. Let us use them.
In
right?
proportion to our faith.
Right.
What does that mean?
Well, it's kind of if prophecy in proportion prophecy. To our faith. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting to me because the other ones seem more clearly connected. If service, and our serving. Mm-hmm. In teaching,
yep.
teaches and teaching. Exhorts and exhortation. But in prophecies, it's in proportion to our faith. So can you explain why you think prophecy in particular,
yeah.
those who are given the gift of prophecy yeah. are told to do it in proportion to their faith?
It's a good question. I think it's because of the nature of prophecy, because prophecy is believing that you hearing from the Lord and believing that you are receiving a word from the Lord and then transmitting that, mm-hmm. and so faith is absolutely essential with regard to prophecy. I believe that the Lord is speaking right now, and I believe that He's using this gift, and I want to use it to bless the body, but then conveying that and then trying to apply it or having someone else apply it as they weigh it. I just think faith is integral to believing that you're hearing from the Lord, listening to Him, and then having the courage to say, okay, I think this is what God might be saying right now.
And then humility, though, is especially important there. Going back from work, I see this billboard where it's like, there's a claim about like someone being a prophet. It's like someone's a pastor and prophet.
Right. It's like and that's like not the most humble thing.
I see that just because that's a bold claim.
Yeah, that is. That is. Yeah, that's.
But Jesus calls Himself humble and lowly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we're going to follow,
it's the mark of the Christian.
Said, then that's, yeah. that is our first effort,
mm-hmm.
main effort.
Yeah, and the Lord, it's the aroma of Christ, right? That humility is the aroma of Christ, and I feel like it's the flip side of love. It's the opposite of pride, which is the mother of all sins. The gospel humbles us; it humbles us to the dust, but it lifts us to the stars. So, as we finish out this section, and then just meditate for the last few minutes. I might steal a couple minutes from y'all, but in this section 3 through 8, living as the body of Christ. Let me just say this. All the gifts are from the Son and the Spirit. Prophecy may seem more supernatural than generosity, encouragement, leadership, or service. It isn't. Teaching may get more upfront time so the teacher may think his gift is more important. It isn't. He or she will need extra help to not think of himself more highly than he ought because it's an occupational hazard of teaching that you're up there exercising your gift and getting the spotlight. And so you're going to be prone to preen like a peacock. But that is actually a hazard. It's a spiritual hazard. And so there is no, you know, there generosity, leadership, service, these are every bit as supernatural and purchased by the blood of Jesus and given by the Spirit as any other gift.
It's done by the Spirit.
That's right. That's right. That's right. But we can look at a gift like service or generosity or encouragement and think, well, that's just natural. Well, no. They could have that natural gift, but also these are gifts of the Spirit as well. And so we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be esteeming one another, and we all need to be. I just love that. Having these gifts, verse 6, use them. Let us use them. It's an insult to the Lord not to use the gifts He's given, and we need to be parts. We need to be in bodies where that we're all encouraging one another in our giftings. Hey, brother, I see this in you. Hey, sister, I see this in you. Mm-hmm. And let's lay hands on. Let's fan into flame those things. We're built up as a body when everyone else is using their gifts, and other people will start to come to know Christ as we use our gifts, right?
And we're to ask for the gifts. We're to ask the Lord to show us, you know, mm-hmm. what gifts do you have for me, or just even to pursue. The gifts.
Them earnestly.
Pursue all of them.
1 Corinthians 14:1, right? We're to pursue them earnestly. Not to sit back and just go, well, he'll give me what he wants, but Paul says that. Thank you for saying that. Is that he says, pursue them earnestly. It's a command. Like Sam Storms likes to say, that's a command. Mm-hmm. It's a command. What other commands of God do you just take as suggestions? Well, unfortunately, a lot of them. like go make disciples of all nations, but or, you know, don't invite your friends to your house or people that can pay you back, but instead go get the dregs, people that can't pay you back, and have a party. Like, when have I ever done that? Anyway, that's a different subject. Okay, now, lastly, living like Christ, verses 9 through 21. Living like Christ. Now, to perceive the power of these commands as we race through just a few of them, and we may just read the section again slowly because it's and let it wash over us because it is so glorious. And we may spend next week in them, although I don't know. But it's a shame to rush through them. But to perceive the power of these commands that Paul gives us in 9 through 21, imagine the church if every single Christian lived these commands out perfectly. Imagine the world. And let's just go ahead and read them slowly, and then I'll just make a few points. But let me go ahead and, for the sake of the recording, but, well, let love be genuine. You talk about not a focus on externalism or mechanical obedience. Like, God cares about the fact that love is genuine. Don't be a fake. I love that. Hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil, right? Mm-hmm. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. And what does hold fast to what is good imply? What's tacit there? What's the implication?
Hold fast to Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, but what's the implicate? What does that imply about doing good?
To recognize, pursue, and never lose sight of.
And why would you hold fast to something if you're on the edge of a rock? There's something threatening to pull you off, right?
Uh-huh.
Right. So you're recognizing the peril involved with not holding fast to what is good, and also I think it implies too that you're not always going to want to. Or to feel, it's not going to be easy. It's not always going to be easy to do good. But like Odysseus, you know, tell your friends to tie you to the mast, because you're going to know that you're going to be tempted. And Paul says here, therefore, hold fast to what is good. It's not always going to be easy. It takes effort, and part of that effort, underneath all that, is remembering the gospel and meditating on the gospel. But you know, resisting to the point of shedding blood. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What if, just write that little phrase right there. What if we live that way? Outdoing one another in showing honor. Instead of like competing to try to one-up each other, it's the opposite. What if we all tried to one-up each other in doing honor? I mean, truly, the world would change. The church would change. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. That word fervent in spirit, it means, it's the word zeo in the Greek, which I just said it because it's a cool word. It means to boil or to seethe. So he's literally saying seethe or boil in the spirit. Serve the Lord. So the high power Greek dictionary says to be stirred up. It means to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic, excited, or on fire. One commentator says it means to maintain the spiritual glow. I got to say, this should be a banner verse for all Presbyterians. Mm-hmm. Every Presbyterian needs this verse. Man, because we are commanded right here by Paul to be stirred up, to be enthusiastic, on fire in the spirit, to boil for the things of God. Our emotions matter. Emotion is not bad. Emotionalism can be bad, but we are commanded to be stirred up in the spirit. Okay. Seek to show hospitality, verse 13. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. I just want to simply ask, do you seek to show hospitality? It's a mark of a Christian. We're commanded to do it. He doesn't say be willing to open up your home. He says seek to show hospitality. How fast would our streets change? How fast would our apartment complexes change? Our townhome? And by the end of the summer, I think they'd be different if we all at this table obeyed this command to seek to show hospitality. I pray that we all, and I and my family, could do that. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And Paul. In the previous chapters,
mm-hmm.
Speaking of the Jews.
Mm-hmm. So this reminds us that we do this as a body in him, and with him in us, John 15 and John 17 again. This will utterly distinguish us from the world. If we bless those who persecute us and do not curse them, there are some things that we're enjoined to do as Christians that the world also does, though for different motivations. The world does not bless its enemies and people who persecute. When you do that, people will stand back and go, huh? And the only thing it can be traced back to is a different motive force. Something is changed constitutionally about that person. Who's that person looking to? Who's that person's model? What's different? It's so different. It's so different from the world. Some people will hate it, and some people will be drawn to it. But it's one of the things that will distinguish the church from the world. It's so easy for the lost to see Jesus when we love this way, I think. And also, you'll taste the fellowship of his suffering, Philippians 3, in a deeper way. And you'll understand more deeply that in saving you, he was loving his enemy, right? As you love your enemy, you'll understand in a deeper way, this is what Jesus was doing for me when he hung on that cross. That's why I've been reconciled to God. Verse 15, just as we draw to a close, a few more things. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Let me ask you honestly, which one of these is harder? Like, for real. Which one of these is harder, to rejoice with those who rejoice or to weep with those who weep?
Rejoice.
Are happy.
Depends on who it is.
Yeah, it depends. It depends on your personality, too. I shoplifted this from Keller in a sermon I listened to a long time ago, but he was talking about the same injunction in James. But he made the point that it's kind of the opposite of what I was thinking, which I would think initially too. And knowing Laurent says it is probably harder for her to weep with those who weep because she's such a joyful person. But sometimes it can be the hardest thing to enter into someone's depths. Can be easier if someone's not doing well and they're really sad. Like, just sit with them. But when someone's doing great and they just have something awesome happening in their life and you don't, to truly rejoice with that person can be really hard. It's the opposite of Schadenfreude, or in the German. The Germans have, what does Schadenfreude mean?
Shameful joy.
Yeah. So to have glee in someone else's misfortune.
Yeah. But those are the good friends.
Sorry.
Those are the good friends when they can rejoice with.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Because absolutely.
Honestly.
Yeah.
And you know it.
And it's a mark of a Christian, right? To be able to rejoice with someone even when things aren't going well for you. I'm truly glad for you, brother. I'm truly glad for you, sister. That is being selfless, and also it's showing that you understand that you're part of them. You're a member one of another because you're united in Christ. When it's going well for them, hey, it's going well for you because you're part of the same body. And so the hand wants to help the elbow, because if the elbow's doing well, then the hand's going to benefit too. And so it's the opposite of Schadenfreude is like the perfect. It's the epitome of the fallen man. Is that I'm gleeful when other people are doing horribly. But this is the opposite of that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. In verse 16a, how does 16a happen? Live in harmony with one another. How does that happen?
Be loving them.
Putting your flesh to death.
Keep reading. Paul answers it in 16b.
Do not be
okay. Right? I'll tell you how to live in harmony with each other. Don't be haughty. Don't be haughty. How many of us associate with the lowly? That's a wonderful injunction that I just pray that over us all right now, that we could make it our ambition to associate with the lowly.
Very much not a Roman ideal.
Very much not a Roman ideal. My mentor says, pursue obscurity. And I love that. And Jesus is the epitome of that. And he will have glory for all eternity. 16c is very convicting to me. What is 16c? It says, never be wise in your own sight.
Tough one.
Oof. If you're wise in your own sight, you are not wise. Every fool thinks he is wise. Every wise person knows something of his foolishness, much more than those around him know of his foolishness. And he knows he knows his foolishness in ways that he is far from wisdom and has at best touched its fringes, right? He knows he at best apprehends wisdom, but is far from comprehending wisdom. So to never be wise in your own sight, that is a wonderful command that is so challenging.
When we had the experience
No, I think. Look.
That's like thinking. Of
don't be falsely humble. Yeah.
Like, I'm going to share this with you because I know more than you do, or I'm better than you.
I've learned some things.
It's like where your heart is. Like you, if you shared something with somebody, it wouldn't be because your heart was haughty. It would be because you loved them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm-hmm. We all have certain amounts of wisdom that we've gained.
Yeah, please don't stop.
And when you share that in a helpful and loving manner, it's one thing. Mm-hmm. But when you're like, you know, that's stupid.
Yeah.
That's just crazy. This is the only way that, you know.
And I think that that's exactly right. And I think that when you say the phrase being wise in your own eyes, that's, we know what that means,
mm-hmm.
right? And you're not that. Mm-hmm. Just telling you right now. So, thank God. But we all, you can smell it. You can smell it coming, you know. And other people, you know, it's like bad breath. You can't smell your own bad breath typically, but man, the instant you get down near somebody, they sure can. And if somebody that's wise in his own eyes, people can tell. You know, it's like Walker Percy in Lost in the Cosmos, where he says, "How can we know about quasars and the far reaches of the galaxy, and then not even know the fact that we're a proud person? And yet we've lived with ourselves our whole lives, and we don't know this fundamental thing about ourselves. And the minute we walk into a room, a person that's only known us for 3 minutes can tell, like, that is an arrogant jerk."
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of sin. And so, anyway, that's extrapolating. But verse 19, as we wind down, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then he says, to the contrary, opposite that, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." Not only is this what Jesus has done for us, but it's trusting that God truly will make all things right, and every injustice that isn't borne by Christ to those that flee to him by faith will be meted out perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
God is the God who, and look, what does he say? What does he say here? We have to take him at his word. He will make things right. He is a God of vengeance. If we flee to Christ by faith, all the vengeance that was due us because of our evil was poured out on Jesus. If he didn't receive that for you, you will pay before a just God for every single injustice you've committed. Believing that will cause us both to flee to Christ and to tell others to flee to Christ, and we will leave it in his hands because we know it will burn us up to try to get justice ourselves. He can handle it, and he will handle it. It's to believe in a God who cares about justice. And it's to, again, it's to flee to Christ ourselves and to cause others to flee to him, but to know that if you don't flee to him, brother, he will perfectly take care of you in his own time, in his own way.
Does that mean we're never to sue anybody?
No, I don't think so. But we are told in the church not to take each other to court, right? And that's a different lesson. But I need to close this down. I've already kept y'all too long. But 21, as we close, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think this is just a needed word for our darkening days. And it's not just, I'll finish this with a question. It's not just a practical word, right? It is a very practical word, but it's not just a practical word. It's a metaphysical word. What do I mean by that?
Well, it's saying that good will fundamentally overcome evil.
That's right. Good is primary.
Good is greater than evil.
Good is greater than evil. Good will have the last word. And evil will perish. And the decisive word for that was spoken on the cross, when Jesus became sin and absorbed evil and conquered it. And evil isn't primary. Good is primary. Good has always been because God is good. But evil is a parasite, and evil will be done away with one day. And Satan's and good will have the last word because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so we can, because of that, as we close with that verse, we can be a hopeful people, a very hopeful people, trusting vengeance to the Lord, fleeing to Christ, enjoining others to flee to Christ, meditating on the gospel constantly, and believing and knowing that good will have the last word, and that Jesus has already given us a guarantee of that through his death and his resurrection from the dead. So,
if the heading of that is all that is marks of the true Christian, that kind of can put you to shame, can it?
It's challenging. But remember, we have to remember sanctification. It's by one degree of glory to the next. We have to remember that all these imperatives come out of the indicative. When you trust in Christ, you are instantaneously reckoned righteous with his alien, his outside righteousness placed on you. You will be sanctified. You will be glorified. It's as good as done. Romans 8.
Yep. And also the headings aren't inspired.
Thank you. I knew that smirk meant something. Thank you.
Love one another with brotherly affection. I need to say I've been in many churches, and my church has really shown me what it is to have that brotherly love. Mm-hmm. And it's all leadership. Mm-hmm.
So. Because you're in it.
Well, yeah. Your membership is pervasive, and it's benign, and it's good effect. So thank you for saying that. And it's a sweet church. It's the sweetest church I've ever been a part of. And there's a fragrance, the fragrance of Christ about it. And I'm truly blessed to be a part of it. I really am.
For anybody, and I know somebody will come and help.
Amen.
I've never felt that in any church, legal or
sports. I agree. It's an absolute joy. I see Christ in y'all. Well, let me close this, and then we can stay or leave. Lord, thank you so much for this, again, for your word. What an inestimable gift and treasure we have in it. Thank you that in your mystery, through faith, it takes us to the living word, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for rescuing us. It's not just a story. It's a true story. It's history. It's what you've done. It's what you're doing as you intercede for us, as you reign, and as you're with us by your Spirit, and it's what you're doing in that you're going to, it's what you will do in the fact that you're going to return and you're going to finish what you started. We bless you. We love you. We thank you for Romans 12. We thank you for every single person here, for the cookies and the fellowship and the discussion. And
for your birthday.
For my birthday tomorrow when I turn 45. Thank Lord, truly. Together. Yes, thank you for life, Lord. Thank you for life in Jesus. And I pray that we would go from here. Truly, maybe we all print Romans 12, 9 through 21 out, and we remember the indicative, and we put these imperatives in front of us, and we pray them over ourselves and each other daily, that you would help us from one degree of glory to the next, Holy Spirit, as we fixate on Jesus and the gospel to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good, and to seek to outdo one another in honor and brotherly affection, to give it to us, Lord. So I bless you. I love you. I thank you for every single person here, and pray that we would leave here rejoicing and preaching your gospel until we can return again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.